We're going to read from the Word of God in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, and we will read in verses 12 to 36. John chapter 12, in verses 12 to 36. Let us hear the Word of our God. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowds answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And God himself will bless the reading from his most holy and sacred word. I wonder how many of you have ever met someone really famous, some celebrity, some outstanding personality of high importance, someone universally recognized. How many of you have shaken hands with them, been introduced to them, and spoken to them? Well, personally, I cannot say that it has ever been the case for me. I once was on a flight going to Iceland where Nicola Sturgeon was seated, but way up in the first class section. And last year, I was within distance of Princess Anne as she came to open a new holiday home for those suffering from motor neuron disease. But I never got to meet them. I never got to speak to them. I never got to embrace them or shake hands. Some of you perhaps can tell a different story. I want to take as a text today these words in John 12, verse 20 and 21. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Here these men were asking to meet with the most outstanding individual, not only of their generation, but of all times. This is said in the last days of the Lord Jesus Christ, following the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the short interlude between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. The cross and his work of redemptive suffering lay shortly before him. Now, who were these celebrity seekers? And what did they want? And why did they want it? Who were they? Well, they are identified as Greeks, a fairly loose term, but it means they were non-Jewish. They were not of the chosen race. Nevertheless, they were devout men. They were what the scripture calls God-fearers. They had turned from their paganism, and they identified with the God of Israel and the people of God. They were more than nominal in this belief. Their practice was to attend the feast at Passover whenever possible. This was not a one-off. They went regularly to Jerusalem for the feast. They went up to worship, we are told. They acknowledged the true and the living God. They gave him the honor that was due to his name alone. They were sincere in their devotion. Now, what was it they wanted? "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, of course, they are meaning more than "we would like to look at Jesus." Philip could simply have said, "There he is, give him a wave." It was more than that. They sought an audience with Christ, to speak with him, to ask questions, to receive instruction. They were aware of the buzz in Jerusalem. They must surely have been aware of the welcome that was given to Christ by the crowds. Was this man truly the Messiah? And if so, what place was there for Gentiles like them within his kingdom? Would they be excluded or would they be embraced? And so they seek out Philip. Philip, whose hometown was in a mixed Jewish-Gentile area, Bethsaida. Philip, who probably was a Greek as well as an Aramaic speaker. They go to the link person, "Sir, we would see Jesus." But Philip was rather perplexed by the request. What was their motive? Were they truly sincere, or were they agents of Christ's enemies come to test and trouble Jesus to put him in his place? Now, I think that the motive of these Greeks was sincere and genuine. In the last few weeks, I've read and listened to two sermons on this passage from outstanding preachers, one from the 19th century and one from the 20th century. And both of them say that the Greeks who came were not truly seeking Jesus. They suggest that if they had been true in their request, they would have come and fallen at the feet of Jesus. They would have barged into the very presence of Jesus. They would have laid hold of him. Now, I think that is a misinterpretation of the text. They politely sought out Christ's representative, that they might get what we would call a VIP pass. I see nothing insincere in their request. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Let's stick with the scripture. Let's not criticize them or make a negative judgment upon them. They wanted with all their hearts to see Jesus. But Philip is unsure. He passes it up the chain of command. He seeks out Andrew, and he relays their request. And Andrew, like Philip, is not particularly sure. "Let's take it to Jesus," he says. Now, the narrative is compressed. We're not sure where Jesus was. Did this event take place within the temple precincts? Were the Greeks within the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus in that inner court where only Jews were? We don't know. But we are told that they left the Greeks in suspense as they went to tell Jesus. But tell him they did. And Jesus hears their tale and the request. But instead of rejecting or even accepting what was asked of him, he launches into an explanation, an exposition to his disciples. It is as if the approach of the Gentiles, who in contrast to the Pharisees, the representatives of the Jewish leaders, it is as if the Gentiles sought him out not to destroy of him, but to learn of him. And it leads to a fuller disclosure on Christ's part to his disciples. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Nevertheless, beyond his own, there was a whole world of needy sinners. Jesus had said previously, "My hour has not yet come." He said that to his mother at Cana, at the wedding feast. "It's not yet my time. My hour has not yet come." We're told in John 8 and 20 that his enemies could not arrest him because his hour had not yet come. You see, there is a development, there is a progress. We are moving towards this hour, this moment, this climax in the life of Christ. But now, as Calvary casts its dread shadow, the hour has come. Now the time of his obedience unto death draws near in these last few days. And Jesus says, "Now my hour has come, and the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Not as on Palm Sunday, as the crowds expected him to become a conquering hero, casting off Roman rule, establishing a new glorious age for Israel. He would be glorified, but in a different way. He would be glorified in death and through death and by his resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand. For this very purpose he had come. And like the grain of wheat, which dies to bring a rich and abundant harvest, his death would bring an abundant harvest and bear much fruit. A harvest that would not exclude the Gentiles, but would embrace them in his work of redemption. That hour he would not shun. He does not wish to avoid it. Although in his human nature he must have been repelled by the thought of the suffering that lay ahead, nevertheless he says this, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." In this hour he would be glorified through death and resurrection, and his Father also would be glorified. His passion was the path to glory. And as we read in the story, in an extraordinary manifestation of his Father's approval, a voice speaks from heaven. "I have glorified it," says the Father. "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it." The cross would not be a place of defeat, but a place of triumph for the work of redemption. It would be the ultimate manifestation of the Father's love for a fallen world in the giving of his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for sin, and in the defeat of sin and Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast down. It would be the means of touching and transforming the lives of Jews and Gentiles. Jesus says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth," a reference to his crucifixion, "will draw all people to myself." We know the hymn, "Lifted up was he to die." "It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah. What a Savior." He is glorified in his death and resurrection and ascension. And all people, no longer exclusively the Jews, all people, people of all nations, those of every tribe and people and language, would be swept into his kingdom. Tell that to the Greeks. Tell them that they are to follow me. Tell them that they are to serve me. Tell them that they are to believe in me, the true light of the world. Now, it doesn't tell us whether Jesus actually met with these Greeks. I rather think he did. I cannot imagine Jesus not responding to their request. And I can imagine him saying to the disciples, "Tell them, no, wait, I'll tell them myself. Let's go." My dear friends, do you also wish to see Jesus? Like these Greeks, you may have an interest, you may be religious, you may even be outwardly devout, but you want more. You want to meet with Jesus and to truly know him. How can you do so? Well, he no longer is physically present with us to grant that kind of audience, but he is now truly spiritually present. Let me introduce him to you. There are basically three ways today that the anxious inquirer can meet with Jesus. In the pages of Scripture, in the preaching of the word and the proclamation of the gospel, and in the practice and personality of those who know him. We meet with Jesus, first of all, in the pages of Scripture. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus says, go to the Scripture, search, and you will find that the Word of God speaks from Genesis onward about me. You remember the episode on the Emmaus Road when Jesus met these discouraged and depressed disciples? What did Jesus do? We're told in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He said, let's go to Moses and I'll show you here. Let's go to the prophets, perhaps Isaiah 53, and I'll show you that it speaks of me. He showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ is pervasive through all Scripture. It is a unified story of redemption in both promise and fulfillment. Of course, particularly in the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but not exclusively so. Do you want to see Jesus? Then read your Bible prayerfully and expectantly. The children's hymn says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is in the objective reality of scriptural revelation that we meet with Jesus. If you want to see Jesus, read your Bible. But it's not only in the Word of God inscripturated. Secondly, if we want to see Jesus, we find him in the preaching of the Word and the declaration of the gospel. We come Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and from the pulpit, as God's word is declared, we see Jesus, we meet with Jesus. Now, this, of course, assumes that the preaching is biblical, that it is an exposition of Scripture and not a mere mishmash of sentimental or amusing stories, moral exhortations, or even political propaganda. If the preaching is true to the word of God, you will meet with Jesus. Now, my dear friends, I must say that I do have a concern that in much evangelical preaching, there is little expectation, either on the part of the preacher or the hearers, that they will meet with Jesus. Oh, yes, they will be informed of Jesus. They will learn of Jesus, true, but will they actually meet with him in and through the preaching of his word? Preaching can become merely didactic instruction, a lesson that is taught, an analysis of a text, its context and content, its grammar and syntax, its logical meaning. But there is no actual engagement with Christ himself through the preached word. We need preaching that enables men and women and children to meet with Jesus. John Piper has an interesting illustration. He says that preaching is like a window. Our goal is not to gaze on the window and admire its beauty, its symmetry, its dressing. Our goal is to view and to see through the window to what lies beyond. to see through the window of preaching and gaze in wonder upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus. I once did a trip by rail up the west coast to Malaig. And because it was a long journey, I took some books with me and I said, well, 3 hours, I can't remember how long it is, I'll read to pass the time. So I took my book, I put it on the table, and we started the journey. And as we came to the banks of Loch Lomond, I was just captivated by what we saw. And as we progressed through the hills and the glens and the beauty that was evident in nature and the deer on the hills, my gaze was fixed. I wasn't looking at the window. I was looking at the beauty that lay beyond. And in the preaching of the Word of God, it is not the sermon, it is the Savior that you are to see. When I was a teenager, I occasionally went to services in a church known as the Tent Hall. It was a great preaching center. And in the Tent Hall and the pulpit, as you looked out on the back wall facing the preacher, there were these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." A reminder to everyone who stood on that platform and pulpit that the deepest needs of those who were gathered there was not to be entertained or amused, but to meet with the Savior. I read an interesting historical fact last week in Calvin's Geneva. When Calvin preached week by week from that pulpit in St. Peter's Church, I have stood there. I wasn't allowed in the pulpit, but I have stood in front of that pulpit and imagined the sweet tones of Calvin as he set forth the gospel. But this was Calvin's practice. On the Lord's Day morning, invariably, he preached from the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every Lord's Day, he preached from the Gospels. In the evening or afternoon service, he preached from the rest of the New Testament, the epistles. And in his midweek preaching, he preached from the Old Testament. Now, I am not suggesting that this is a pattern that we need to embrace, but why was Calvin so fixated on the Gospels? It is because he wanted men and women and young people and children in Geneva to see Jesus. And he knew that he couldn't give them enough. He couldn't give them more than they needed. And so Lord's Day by Lord's Day, he worked his way through the Gospels. Tell me the stories of Jesus. I love to hear. Christians, friends, do you realize how blessed you are to sit under a biblical ministry that sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ? There are people in churches today, even as we meet, who will never see Jesus. Oh, there may be a reference to him in the sermon. His name may be used. Scripture may be twisted to support the latest social or sexual agenda in the name of Jesus, but it is a Jesus of the preacher's imagination, not the Jesus of scriptural inspiration that they are confronted with. What a privilege it is to sit Lord's Day by Lord's Day and have Christ set before us. How would we see Jesus? In the pages of Scripture, in the preaching of his word. And thirdly, in the practice and personality of Christians, the sons and daughters of the light. You know, there are some out there who will never read the Bible. You might offer them a gospel, the scriptures, they might take it, but rarely will they read it. There are those out there and in churches who will never sit under biblical Christ-exalting gospel preaching. And the only book perhaps that they may read, at least at first, is your life. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Paul is saying to the Christians in Corinth, that crazy mixed up church in Corinth, you are Christ's epistle. You are living letters. And like the law of God inscribed by the hand of God on the tablets of stone, God by his Spirit has written on your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit this epistle of Christ. And as you go about your daily life, in your home, in the workplace, among friends and family, do they see Jesus when they look at you? They're saying, we would see Jesus. Is that what they see when they look at your life, when they hear your words, when they see your actions? Do they see his love? Do they see his compassion? Do they see his gentleness and humility? Do they see his holiness? This, our lives, is a letter that even the illiterate can read. Christ in you. You want them to see Jesus? Make sure that you show them Jesus in your life. Now let me end and draw together with a warm word of encouragement. Do you wish to see Jesus? Then read his word. Read it faithfully, read it diligently, read it prayerfully, read it in expectation. Do you want to see Jesus? Then listen to the voice of his Spirit as he speaks in the preaching of the word. The old reformers used to say, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. God speaks. Do you wish to see Jesus? Then see him in lives transformed by his grace and renewed by the power of redemptive love. And when you see Jesus, embrace him in obedient faith and trust. You see, Jesus says we are to be servants, we are to be followers. We're not simply to be intellectually stimulated and able to discuss the ins and outs of the doctrine of Christ, of his person and his work, able to wax eloquently on the theme of Christology or whatever. When we see him, it is in order that we would embrace him, that we would come by faith and kneel before him and say, my Lord and my God. Those who truly see him, show him. My deepest desire is that you leave this place like Moses left the tabernacle, your face aglow with the effect of having been in Christ's presence, having beheld the beauty of the Lord, having seen Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we would see Jesus. we would see him more and more in his word. We would come to worship with a sense of eager expectation, not merely to go through the formalities of worship outwardly, but to experience the reality of worship as we meet and fellowship with our risen Savior. And we pray that our lives would show Jesus, that we truly would be living epistles. O Lord, hear us as we pray for the work of the kingdom, as we pray for this church, its pastor and its elders. Guide and direct them as they seek to shepherd the flock of God and to build up this church in our most holy faith. We pray for every member that they might be faithful in the discharge of their duties and responsibilities and true to the vows that they have taken. And we pray that they would be living, gracious letters of Christ for the lost to read. We pray for those of our fellowship who have particular needs at this time. We pray for those who are sick. May they find their comfort in your presence. And by your hand, we pray that they would be healed and restored. We pray for those who are injured, for those whose bodies have been broken by frailty or fall. And we pray that you would enable them to bear the discomfort and the pain and to heal. We pray for those who are fearful, filled with concern perhaps for the health and well-being of a loved one, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, a grandchild. We pray that they would cast their burdens on you, for you care for them. We pray for the church throughout our land. We pray for the renewal of your church, the reformation of your people, and we pray for the revival of true and godly religion in our land. Drive from our pulpits those who would spout forth drivel, those who would give the people gathered stones instead of bread, those who will never, never share Jesus as revealed fully in Scripture with their people. And raise up in our land a generation of faithful and fearless preachers who will set forth Christ, not in a cold, passionless manner, but fired by your Holy Spirit and with power and unction. We pray for those who serve your church, who are growing weary, who perhaps see little outward fruit for their labor. Sustain and strengthen them, we pray, that they might go on to set forth Jesus to their people. We pray for our land, a rebellious and a godless land, a land that deserves nothing more than judgment. But we pray that in wrath you would remember mercy. Take this dreadful plague from us that has taken so many lives and restricted so much of our everyday life and our worship on the Lord's Day. But we pray, Lord God, that our nation would learn a lesson from this plague, that they would learn the frailty of human life and the mortality of man. Guide our leaders whom you have set over us. Give them wisdom. By your grace, reveal yourself to them. May they lead our nation in righteousness and in the paths of judgment. Restrain their hand when they would do evil or pursue policies that are contrary to your will and to your word. And now, Father, in this place of prayer and in the quietness of our own hearts, there are individuals for whom we would pray. And we mention them by name in the silence as we bring their needs before you. So hear our prayers, spoken and silent. For we ask these things in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, in Christ's name. Amen.